want to encourage you to turn to the book of Philippians. Whether that means a Bible you brought, or you take advantage of one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 982, or another means you have of accessing the Scriptures, but that you turn to Philippians 4. And we're going to be considering this morning verses 10 through 13. We're coming near the end of this book and of this series, and soon be letting you know where we'll be headed next as we will look at another book. It'll be in the Old Testament that we'll be considering, but I want to look at Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. And it's our custom when the Word is read, it's our only authority for what to believe and how to live. We stand out of respect and gratitude. So would you stand as I read for us Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that we're a people who have restless and discontented hearts. We often grumble and complain how you ordered our lives. We wonder if you even care for us, but we ask you to forgive us for our lack of love for you and trust in your providential ordering of our lives. And we ask that you'd help us this morning through your word and by your spirit to learn contentment. Would you give us a right understanding and a right application of the scriptures we've read? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I want to describe for you this morning one of, if not my most hated television commercial I've ever witnessed. I mean, it's top two. It ranks up there, and it's going to date myself. It ranks up there with Where's the Beef from the Wendy's advertisement. And again, I date myself, but it's up there. This is a commercial. I imagine just about everybody in this room, if you watch TV at all, has seen this commercial. It's a TV ad for the new Buick Enclave, right? Have you seen this commercial where this couple's in their kitchen? And it's a very nice kitchen. And they're in the kitchen, and all of a sudden, I think it's the husband says, "Hey, the Garcias have gotten a new car. Remember this?" And he pulls out the binoculars, right? And he's looking over there, and the wife comes to the window, and they're looking at this car. And it's obviously a very nice neighborhood they're living in. And the husband goes, "Wow." Or she's not. The wife says, "He must have gotten a raise." And the husband says, "Good for him." And then here's the clincher. And the wife goes, "Good for her." As if, you know, the wife, right? Now, there are so many reasons to hate this commercial. Where shall I start? Could it be that here they are in this obviously very nice home, very affluent neighborhood, and yet they're moaning, they're complaining, in a sense, about the new car the neighbors have? Or what about the subtle dig that the wife gives her husband, right? You know, good for her. As if, wow, you know, she married the right kind of guy because he got a raise. And even in the commercial, the husband kind of pulls the binoculars down and looks at his wife. There's just so much to hate there. It just reeks with discontentment. A family that, a couple, and you know, as you look at the commercial, what reason do they have to be discontent about anything? But that's our lives, isn't it? I mean, that's all of us. I mean, really, that's the purpose of advertising, really. The advertising is there to convince us that we need something we don't have, or, you know, life isn't good enough for us. And we need more. We even, as you know, as McDonald's put it many decades ago, we deserve a break today, right? You deserve it. Lack of contentment has to be one of the most common shared emotions, conditions. And we all struggle with it. You know, Facebook, that's why I have a love-hate relationship with Facebook. You look at Facebook, you struggle with discontentment. Why is that? Because everybody's taking a great vacation but you, right? Everybody's going out for the nice meal but you. That's the way it feels. Not that if you take pictures of vacation, I'm mad at you, but that's just what it is. Facebook can contribute to discontentment. It may mean that we get up every morning and we look in the mirror and we think, I just cannot go into this job one more day. I'm tired of it. It's the same thing. It's wearying. It's just, it's a discouragement. It's a great, your job can become for you a great source of discontent. Or maybe it's your house. You visit someone else's home and you come back home and you think, man, I wish my house was nicer, bigger. I could entertain more. Wish I had a little more space for the family. Maybe it's your health or even your appearance as you look at others and you wish that you were a few pounds thinner or looked a little better. You are a little more attractive as you conceive others to be. Or maybe it's you're not married and you wish you were. Or you wish you had that someone to share life with, and that's not happening. And it's happening. You know, it seems like everybody else is already married. They're having children. You're not there. Or maybe you are married. And you look at your marriage. You think, this is not what I expected. I expected something much more fulfilling, but my expectations are not being met. I mean, discontentment can go much deeper than just wanting a new Buick Enclave. It can reach us. It can hit us. So what are we supposed to do? Well, the Apostle Paul obviously has learned contentment. And that's what he shows us here in verses 10 through 13 of Philippians 4. There's the focus here on what contentment is. Now, before we go any further, I want to give full disclosure. As I began studying this passage, I was reminded of a book I pulled off my shelf that I highly, highly, highly recommend. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The author is Jeremiah Burroughs. You may not have heard of him. He died in 1646. That may have something to do with it. He lived from 1599 to 1646. He was actually one of the men who helped work on the Westminster Confession of Faith, although he died before that document was completed, which was 1648. This is published by Banner of Truth Trust. What I'd like to do is get a few copies to put on our bookshelf. This is a great book. It helped me in preparing this sermon. It just helped me, period. Jeremiah Burroughs does us all a service in this book. And I'm drawing again from this book at times this morning at points. But as we get started, as we look at contentment and what it is and how we get there, let's be reminded before we go any further what contentment is not. What contentment is not. It's not being stoic about your life, right? Contentment is not merely just looking for inner strength and fortitude so you just roll with the punches. You know, in Star Trek terms, it's not just means you become a Vulcan or something, right? That's not what contentment is. We're not equating contentment with that. Contentment, secondly, is not ignoring life's pain and suffering, which is a form of the first. It's not this approach which I hate. Someone's, the saying, I've mentioned it before, if life gives you lemons, well, just make lemonade. I mean, that's so disconnected from reality. That's not what contentment is, trying to just develop that attitude. It's not refusing. Contentment doesn't mean that you need to refuse to take common sense approaches to address your struggles. All right? I mean, if you're sick, by all means, take medicine. It doesn't mean, you just need to trust the Lord. I don't think that's what Scripture would have us do or believe. Then contentment is not refusing to take common sense approaches to deal with your problems. And it's not, contentment does not mean that you refuse or you no longer cry out to God for help to sustain you, or you cry out to God to change your circumstances. That's not contentment either. But what is contentment? How do we define it? I have a definition I want to give you. This is not a verbatim definition from Jeremiah Burroughs, although he did help me with it. Here's the definition of contentment I want to give you this morning. Contentment is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life and by His grace takes pleasure in it. I'm going to repeat that. Contentment is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life and by His grace takes pleasure in it. And so what I want to do this morning in the time we have left is just to unpack that definition for us. So let's think first of all about this, that contentment is a process of heart change. Contentment is a process of heart change. Look again at verses 10 and 11 of Philippians 4. Paul writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Paul's referencing the help that the Philippians had given him once before. If you remember, that came up in the first few verses of this letter, where Paul, we read in verses 3 through 5, chapter 1, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." In other words, you have shared in it. You've supported me financially, I think is one of the things he's saying. So he's coming back to that and rejoiced in their generosity, but he's also letting them know, look, I'm not writing this letter. I'm not saying these things just so you'll send me more support. I want you to know that. That's what he's saying. But he says, more to the point in verse 11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." The Apostle Paul learned contentment. For him it was process. And that's got to be encouraging, I hope, for you. That contentment's not a place where you arrive. It's not like, I don't think there's anybody in the room that can say, you know, on a scale from 1 to 10, when it comes to contentment, I'm a 10. And I'm content with that. You know, nobody says that. No one could say that. We're always wrestling with it. It's always process. The Apostle Paul had to learn contentment. And we're all in process. In fact, I think we ought to realize this. That the things that we're enduring, the prayers that may go unanswered for some time, the burdens you are bearing, probably are part of God putting you through the school of contentment. His school of contentment. I mean, some of you may just be in the kindergarten stage of the school of contentment. It's not just, in other words, it's not very hard for you to be content. And some of you are in the graduate level school. You're working on a PhD in contentment because school is hard and it's tough. And you're undergoing great burdens. We're all in process. It's a process. We're at various stages of growth in Christ's likeness. And it's this. Let's realize, first of all, that contentment is a process, and we're all in it. It's a process. We've seen that of heart change. Let's go further, too. Contentment is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life. It's a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life. I think that's what Paul is learning here, because he describes every situation, every circumstance. He's learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. And then he unpacks that further in verse 12. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret." There's that learned again. "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." You know, that he says, "I know how to be brought low." The New American Standard says, "I know how to get along with humble means." The NIV translates that as, "I know what it is to be in need." Paul says, "I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to be in poverty. But I also know what it's like to abound. I know what it's like not to have needs, to know times of blessing." Every conceivable circumstance, the apostle says, whether things were going well, whether they were desperate, in all these circumstances, I have learned to be content. In all these seasons of life, in plenty and in want. Sounds like marriage vows, doesn't it? Paul says, "I have understood that God," I believe is what he's saying, "that God is sovereign over all of life. He has put me in these places, and I have learned to be content." Because that's the truth I think we need to learn. If we're learning contentment, one of the things we've got to learn is that God is sovereign and that life is no accident. God is sovereign and life is no accident. God orders our lives. He's in control. Listen, let me give you a couple of scripture references. Psalm 139, verse 16, we read this. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Did you hear that? You've written my life. You've written the script of my story before any of those days ever came into existence. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read these verses. This is the prayer of Hannah early in that book. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, or the grave, and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts." So everything from the day of your birth to the day of your death and everything in between is under God's sovereign, providential control. That's the reality. And we need to grasp this. That's going to be a key to contentment, is understanding that God ordains all of life and He not only has He ordained it, but He loves us. He loves His people with an everlasting, unshakable love. It's a love that's greater than a Mount Everest. It's a love that's deeper than the Marianas Trench. That's the love of God for us. And that's reinforced in the gospel. No wonder the psalmist will say in Psalm 57, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." Now, you know, I was thinking about that this morning. You know, the psalmist, when he wrote that, I mean, there weren't any skyscrapers to get in. There were no airplanes to fly in. I mean, he was thinking of something as high as he could possibly conceive. Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. And so as we move toward contentment, we've got to preach that message to ourselves. God has ordered my life and He loves me. He has ordered my life and He loves me. And so that helps us when we face this wide range of afflictions that come to us. I mean, this is the way we think, isn't it? I think this way. We're going through a trial and we think, you know, if only God had not dealt with me in this way, if only it had been something else, if it only hadn't been my child who was sick, if it only hadn't been my parents who were suffering this way, if it only been not me going through this health problem, if it only been not been this financial struggle, if it had been anything else, it had been okay, but it's, you know, we think that way. Or the duration of our struggle. This has lasted just too long. I can't bear up underneath this anymore. But remember what we saw in Psalm 139. God is writing your story. And what happens is, we look at other people's lives. We look at their stories and we wish we were the characters in their story, right? We wish that was our story. We wish we had their life. We wish we had their career. We wish we had their circumstances. I've mentioned this before, but in the Chronicles of Narnia, and Aslan, the great king of Narnia, the great lion king, you know, there are times when in those stories told about that fantasy world that Lewis describes, where children from Britain will go to this world and they'll have these great adventures, and they're sent back to their own world, sent back to England where they're from, and sometimes those stories, certain children will be told, "You're not coming back." And they'll say, "Oh, what about so-and-so? Well, they get to go back." And Aslan's response is, "That's not your story. That is not your story." And we've got to tell ourselves that. And we look at other lives around us. That's not my story. What they're dealing with and what the blessings they seem to have that I don't have, that's not my story. The one writing your story has written that story with nail-scarred hands. Remember that. God is sovereign, and this God who is sovereign loves you. The gospel is proof positive of that. Which leads us to the last point, as we just continue to stretch out and unpack the definition. Contentment is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life, and by His grace takes pleasure in it. You think, takes pleasure in it? Man, that's tough. I mean, I'll accept it like the Stoic, but to take pleasure in it, how do I do that? Well, look at verse 13. Paul says, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. A lot of us are familiar with that verse. You know, sadly, that's the verse that gets, you know, this has been at times an abused verse. You know, an athlete quotes it as, you know, "I can win the Super Bowl. I can do all things through Christ strengthens me." That means I can win the Super Bowl, right? Well, look at the context. What's this verse getting at? It's getting at the whole concept of, the whole idea of contentment. I can be content in every circumstance because of Christ, because He gives me strength. He enables me. He empowers me. That enabling grace is there for contentment. Paul can submit to God's providential ordering of life in hunger, in need, in abundance, in plenty, through the enabling grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul can say elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Those opportunities that crush the apostle are opportunities for the grace and strength of God to be manifest through him. We looked at this. I mean, the life of Job, how Job was forced to go through circumstances that he did not understand and for which he didn't get the answers he really wanted. But one reason God had was so that he would, so that, that Job would rely on God. And that's why God put Paul through some awful circumstances. Remember these, this verse from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers," Paul writes, "of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Just to repeat myself from a sermon we looked at in Job, folks, God does give you more than you can handle. That's a, I don't know where that came from. God never gives you more than you can handle. Well, I think it comes from that 1 Corinthians 10:13 passage, which talks about there's no temptation given you, but such as is common to man. And God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And we take that and we say, oh, well, then God won't give you anything you can't bear up. That's, he's speaking about temptation to sin. But there are trials that will come your way that will lay waste to you, that will crush you. And it's beyond you. And so what God may be doing is, so you don't look to yourself, but you'll look to Him. Because what does Paul say in, I read you verse 8, listen to verse 9. "Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." It's more than you can handle, but it's not more than God can handle. And I think that's what Paul is telling us. That may be the purpose of affliction, what God may be doing in our lives. You know, our lives are, and this analogy has been used many times, our lives may be like a great tapestry that's being woven, but all we're able to see is what's underneath. You know, if you ever looked at a tapestry underneath, it's just dangling threads. It's a mess. You've got to get on the other side and see the beauty of the picture that's being crafted there. God sees that picture. In fact, it's not that we see all the threads. We may only see several of the threads, and there are thousands. And God's weaving that story together. Well, how does God give us grace? How does He strengthen us? I think one of the ways He strengthens us, He enables us, is that we might believe that the gospel is true in the midst of our suffering. We believe that the gospel message, that God is for us. And what is that message? Well, it involves bad news followed by good news. And the bad news is this: God has a problem with me because I've committed sins or crimes against Him in my thoughts, word, and deed. But yet God is perfect. And He cannot just accept me the way that I am. He is just. He must punish sin. And this punishment is death. It's eternal separation from Him and all that's good. And if we stop there, then our story is helpless and hopeless. But there is good news. You see, that God is love. And in His love, He's provided a substitute. You see, no one on earth could do the job for me. So God the Father sent God the Son to earth to become man, to be born of the Virgin Mary, to live a life of perfect obedience. He allowed Himself to be arrested, tried, convicted, and executed on the cross. And as Jesus was hanging there on that cross, God put my sin on Him that He might be my substitute. And He punished Jesus in my place. Jesus took the wrath of God that I deserve, but Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, and He now offers forgiveness and eternal life to those who will put their trust in Him to save them from their sin, to grant them eternal life, freedom from eternal condemnation, new life in Him and with Him forever. That's the gospel. And the enabling grace of God enables me to believe that message, that it's true, so that I am able in my affliction, and this is the key, that we've got to learn to give God the benefit of the doubt. We don't do that. We're going through difficulty. We don't give God the benefit of the doubt. We go through difficulty. We think, God must like seeing me struggle. God must not care. That's what we think. And the gospel is what enables us, what calls us to give Him the benefit of the doubt. God is for me, and He loves me. I must believe Him and believe His promises. That's the strength, I believe, that God can give us. Let me read you, finally, a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs in the book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says that a contented heart looks to God's disposal, and what he means by that, God's providential ordering of life, okay? A contented heart looks to God's disposal and submits to God's disposal. That is, he sees the wisdom of God in everything. In his submission, he sees God's sovereignty. But what makes him take pleasure is God's wisdom. The Lord knows how to order things better than I. The Lord sees further than I do. I only see things at present, but the Lord sees a great while from now. I'm going to repeat one sentence. In his submission, he sees God's sovereignty, but what makes him take pleasure is God's wisdom. The wisdom of a God who loves us and cares for us and sent his Son to die for us. You see, contentment, defined this morning, is a process of heart change that submits to God's providential ordering of life, and by his grace, by his enabling power, and only that way, takes pleasure in it. So remember, it's a process. You don't arrive. You're always fighting that battle. Sometimes it feels like two steps forward and three steps back. It's process. It's submission to God's providence. But it's also, there's a measure of taking pleasure in it through his enabling grace to trust God's wisdom in the life he's ordered for you and given to you. As some of our students have gone back to college or transitioned from high school to college. For those of you that went to college, if you're like me, one of the biggest adjustments for me was studying. In high school, you know, you can get by with some pretty bad study habits in high school, but that's hard to do in college and make decent grades. You've got to, in some cases, you just have to learn to study. You've got to make a commitment as a student. And so I want to call all of us here to make a commitment to study and to work hard at contentment. It's a learned process. We've got to work at it. We've got to remind ourselves and preach this message of God's grace and mercy to ourselves regularly. We have to tell ourselves, that's not my story. God's writing my story. And we're going to take those two steps forward and those three steps back. But we're going to work at it. We're going to, by his grace and by his mercy, persevere, because the outcome, the goal, is the joy that God has for us. Joy beyond the latest purchase. Joy beyond the next mobile phone that we can get with all its technological gadgetry. God wants to give us the joy of contentment. So we get beyond jealousy of the Garcias and their Buick Enclave. We get past that. We work at it and we rest in his grace and his mercy. The key to contentment is knowing that God loves us, that he's for us, and he's not asleep at the wheel. He's ordered our lives as he sees best, and he's worthy of our trust. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word and for its truth. We confess, all of us, that we struggle with contentment to one degree or another. Would you forgive us, and more than just forgive us, would you help us to fight the battle against being discontent, and remind us the reasons we have to be content. Help us, Lord, to be reminded of the gospel so that we can know and be reminded of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.